Also, if you have answers to prayer, if they've prayed over you and you've gotten an answer, go let them know. Bring it full circle to them. But such a vital part of the ministry of the church is people that pray for us. The early church gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the scripture, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, communion, eating together, and to prayer. Those are the four pillars of a real New Testament church. So I'm so thankful for those guys that they love to pray. And man, does it make a difference. But we're in Exodus chapter 11 tonight, if you have your Bibles. If you're new here, we study verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the entire Bible. And Wednesday night, it's what we call the Old Testament. Jesus called it the Law and the Prophets. On Sunday mornings, we go through the New Testament. When we finish, we start over. We just go straight through. So if you're wondering, how did we pick Exodus 11? It's because last week we left off in chapter 10. So now we go to chapter 11. But we saw in Exodus 8, 9, and 10, we actually covered three chapters last week, God unleashed a series of plagues that systematically exposed and judged the false gods of Egypt. They were worshiping flies and frogs and all sorts of stuff that are obviously not God. But we saw that Pharaoh's magicians, were trying to match the miracles that God was doing through Moses, and they finally tapped out, you might say. They were just like, they told Pharaoh, what's happening through this guy, through Moses, it's the finger of God. We're no match for this. And the devastation that we've seen upon Egypt, it's multiplying. And as it's multiplying, Egyptian officials, some from the very court of Pharaoh, and then the common people, they actually began to fear Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they started actually obeying. Many, many people in Egypt started obeying the word of God that came through Moses. We're going to see tonight that a massive multi-ethnic group of non-Israelite Egyptians will leave Egypt alongside the Israelites when they exit. Okay, this is Exodus. It's the big exit out of Egypt. And so while Pharaoh continues to harden his heart, so far every mention of Pharaoh's heart, it speaks of him hardening his own heart. But now the nation is at a breaking point. And going into chapter 11, we're going to see the straw that breaks the camel's back. Okay, opening the way for Israel now to finally exit, to leave the slavery and the bondage they've been under in Egypt for years and years. Verse 1, it says of chapter 11, and the Lord said to Moses. So he called Moses over for a private meeting. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to bring one more plague, Moses, on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and afterward he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he's going to drive you out of here. He's going to chase you out. So far, he's refused. He's refused to let you all go. So now speak in the hearing of the people. God's telling this to Moses. Go speak in the hearing of the people, your people, the Israelites, and let every man ask from his neighbor, the Egyptians. His Egyptian neighbor, ask every woman from her neighbor articles from man and woman, ask from them articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. The Lord gave the people favor. What's happening here is this is going to be a divine payback for all the years of slave labor. God has been tracking the uncompensated labor in his own ledger. God has his own set of books. If someone's been ripping you off, God knows how much. If you've been ripping somebody off, God knows how much. So don't be ripping anybody off. God has kept an airtight audit trail of Egypt's wage theft over decades and decades. And here, God is enforcing the payment back to Israel. It's back wages, all those years of slavery. Moreover, it says the man, notice, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt. So here's a little note here. The man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Okay? So while Pharaoh's ego has his own people disgusted with him and realizing that he's just self-centered and full of stupid pride that's leading to the total destruction of his own country, Moses, on the other hand, who's been obeying God, and how God has been showing up for Moses, Moses has gained respect, both of the Egyptian officials, the bigwigs, and the common Egyptian people. Moses had become very great in the land of Egypt. Now, this is interesting to think about, because if you remember how afraid he was to take this mission in the first place, when God appeared to him, God's called him to go, and he said, I don't want to go. He was so full of fear of failure. He had so many insecurities and hang-ups. You know, he even said to God, just send somebody else. You know, it's been said that 80% of success is just showing up. 80% of success is just showing up, whether it's dragging, maybe it's dragging yourself to the gym, you know, when you're tired, or setting aside time in your schedule to go to your son's baseball game or your daughter's piano recital, or to put your phone, when your wife starts talking, put your phone face down. Face down. Telling her, I'm showing up for you right now. You're my wife. I'm going to listen to you. Maybe it's clocking into work in the morning with a good attitude. Just showing up. You know, when you, everything in you wants to complain. Moses got to the place. How has he become great in the land of Egypt? In the sight of the officials and in the sight of the common people, Moses got to the place we've seen where he decided, I'm just going to show up. I'm just going to show up. I'm done with all my hang-ups about my speech impediment. I'm done with all my fears, my fear of failure, you know. I'm done trying to figure out how it's all going to work out. Sometimes people won't step out until they feel that they figured out how it's all going to work out. Okay? Moses is like, you know what? I'm just going to show up. I've decided I'm just going to do what he tells me to do, what the Lord tells me to do, and I'm just going to say what he tells me to say, and I'm going to leave the outcomes to God. He's been showing up. That's how he's become great in the eyes of the Egyptian officials and in the sight of the common people. He's just been showing up. And there's a lesson in there for us. That's all God wants from us. Just show up and leave the outcomes to God. Don't try to figure out how it's all going to work out before you step out. Just show up. Whatever he tells you to do, whatever he shows you to say, just show up and watch what happens in every area of your life. And we've seen Moses, he's showing up over and over again. He's showing up, and God has been also showing up. And now Moses is seen by the people of Egypt as very great in the land of Egypt. And so he's speaking, Moses speaking, as we're going to see, to Pharaoh here. And then Moses said, he's speaking now to Pharaoh in verse 4, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. This is the final plague that will break the grip of Pharaoh. Remember, Moses has been confronting him, saying, let my people go. And Pharaoh has hardened his heart, and he's refused. And we've seen 9 plagues, and here is the 10th. In the ancient Eastern world, the firstborn son was heir and the protector of the family legacy. A strike against the firstborn here is a strike against the future of Egypt. Moses continues here to Pharaoh in verse 6. He says, "And then there will be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor ever shall be again." There's going to be terrible pain and cries. And implied in here is that just as your families for decades have caused such pain and suffering to the Israelites by the systematic killing of our baby boys when Pharaoh commanded them to throw the baby boys into the river to kill them. Just as all the pain and suffering and oppression you've put upon us, oppressing us with your cruel slavery and all the cries of our people, well, the pain you've inflicted is now you're going to feel some pain. You reap what you sow. I don't want to be sowing that kind of stuff on people. But against none of the children of Israel, so Moses is telling this to Pharaoh. But he says, "But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against a man or a beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." There's a difference between you that are worshiping flies and frogs and the river and those that are worshiping the living God, who's all about human dignity and freedoms. There's a difference between you that enslave people like this and use and abuse people in the worship of your false gods. There's a difference in the people who walk with the living God, who made man in his image, and those that follow him would never do such a thing, even though people have done things in the name of the Lord that are totally contrary to the nature of the Lord, the name of the Lord. But against none of the children of Israel, not even a dog is going to bark. There's going to be cries of pain in the house of the Egyptians, but none of the children of Israel. While Egypt is in absolute chaos and sorrow, is the Israelites, Moses is telling Pharaoh, are going to be shrouded with a peace and a safety, so much so that when Israel departs, when we finally leave, as God is calling us to leave, even the packs of feral dogs that would normally be barking when all these thousands of us are leaving, not even one dog will be barking at us, is what this verse is saying. And all these your servants, Moses is speaking this to Pharaoh, all of your servants, all your officials and your nobles and your royal advisors, they're all going to come and they're going to bow down to me. And they're going to say to me, "Go, get out, and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out." He's not saying this in arrogance. He's just saying, this is how it's going to be. Your own people don't respect you. They think you're a heinous person. They think that your pride has destroyed your nation because you harden your heart. And they've respected me. All I'm doing is showing up. And God's been showing up. And now even your officials, your nobles, they're going to all come and bow before me. And they will come and bow down and say, "Get out." And then he, Moses, went out from Pharaoh. Notice this, in great anger. Moses is furious. And this isn't a temper tantrum. This is a righteous, prophetic reflection of God's own anger over Pharaoh's destructive pride. Why is Moses angry here? Why is he furious as he leaves? Because he knows that Pharaoh's stubborn ego has just signed a death warrant for many, many children in Egypt. And he's mad about this because he has the heart of the living God. He cares like God cares. But the Lord said to Moses, the Lord speaking to Moses again, and he says, "Pharaoh is not going to listen to you. so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Notice here, the Lord now is fixing Pharaoh's heart in the place that Pharaoh has freely chosen over and over that his heart would be. God says, okay, now I'm going to fix you in this freely chosen decision that you've made, because I want to show my power through you that the whole world might know. And he did not let the children of Israel go out of the land. So there's chapter 11. Let's go into chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year for you. So what we're gonna find out here is God, this is a new beginning for the people of Israel. This is the beginning month, this month that he's speaking here. We're gonna find out in the next chapter that it's called the month of Aviv, A-V-I-B, or Nisan, the first year of the Jewish calendar. God is resetting the calendar of Israel. He's resetting their entire concept of time. He's completely severing their identity from Egypt. If you've been a slave for decade after decade in a certain place, your whole identity is built around that place. Slavery had stripped them of their time, and it had sought to strip them of their identity. Pharaoh had controlled their schedule, telling them who they are. You're worthless slaves. And God is saying, there's a new beginning that's happening right here with this Exodus. Going forward, your lives, your identity are not going to revolve around the Egyptian agricultural cycles or around the reign of different pharaohs. You're not going to reference your life by these landmarks or by the trauma of your past. Instead, starting here, this is New Year's. This is the first month of the year. This is our January. God is going to bring you out of Egypt, and he's going to anchor your calendar and your identity in the mighty act of redemption that we're going to see happen in these coming chapters. You're no longer going to see yourself as I'm a slave in Egypt, but you're going to see yourself as I'm the redeemed of the Lord. God's resetting everything, their time and their identity. It's no longer going to be I'm a child of fear, but I'm a child of God. This is what God's doing here. This is what we see in chapter 12, verse 1. I'm resetting the calendar. And just as Israel's calendar was reset at this moment in their history, which was 3,500 years ago from today, this is 1,500 years before Christ, we're going to see that this chapter points to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has introduced new creation 2,000 years ago, and the whole world's calendar was reset in reference to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even in Israel, it's 2026 today. 99% of the world references time relative, today, relative to the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Not everybody's enjoying the benefit of finding their life and their identity in him, but it's very interesting that the person and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ stands as the center point of history. I remember when I wasn't a Christian and I realized, someone came up to me, said, why do you think it's 1979 right now? And I had never thought about it, because it's 1,979 years after the birth of Jesus Christ. And I'm like, whoa, he's a big deal. The whole calendar of the world was reset at his birth. Jesus marks the boundary between the old creation and the new creation. The new creation that was inaugurated in his first coming, and it will be culminated in his second coming. So God says to Moses, speak to all the congregation of Israel and tell them on the 10th of this month. So the 10th of the first month of Aviv, of Nisan. There's two ways that they refer to this first month. But on the 10th of the first month, every man will take for himself a lamb. Notice here, according to the household of his father, a lamb for a household. Each household will have a lamb. And if a household is too small for the lamb, there's only a small amount of people, and they couldn't eat a whole lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the person. So join up with your neighbor and have a lamb that will feed all of you. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, and a male in its first year. And you may take it from the sheep and from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So you take the lamb into your house. You take one little baby lamb into your house on the 10th of Abib. And he's in your house for 4 days until the 14th day. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So every household would kill the lamb at midnight on the 14th of Aviv. Now, giving up a flawless one-year-old male lamb was a costly sacrifice for an enslaved people. This is a valuable asset. Keeping a lamb inside your home, a baby lamb, from the 10th to the 14th of Aviv, you would become very attached to it. I don't know if you've ever petted a little lamb. It's one of the cutest things in the world. It's one of my favorite things in all the world. Sometimes I'll go on YouTube and just type in baby lambs jumping. And they're just jumping around, boom, and springing up onto things. It's the most amazing picture of rejoicing and life is good. A little baby lamb. Bring it into your house for 4 days. You're going to get attached to it. And that's going to make what God calls them to do next very painful and sobering. There's a reason in this. And looking at what this Passover, this is the Passover. We're going to get into that in a minute. But this, what the Passover pointed to prophetically, it perfectly mirrors Jesus's final days. Okay, this Passover became a memorial looking back on God delivering them from Egypt, but it's also a prophetic picture looking forward to Jesus Christ. This isn't my speculation. There's plenty of New Testament verses that say exactly that. Jesus entered Jerusalem on the 10th of Aviv. It's called Palm Sunday. It was on the 10th of Aviv, the exact day that the Passover lambs were selected in Israel every year for hundreds and hundreds of years. For four days, he was publicly questioned by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and he was found to have no fault in him. Pilate declared, "I find no fault in this man. He's a lamb without blemish." 1 Peter 1:19. And Jesus was then crucified on the 14th of the Jewish month of Aviv, or Nisan. He breathed his last breath at 3:00 in the afternoon, the ninth hour. They start calling the day at 6 in the morning. The ninth hour is 3 in the afternoon is when Jesus on the cross breathed his last breath on the cross, exactly when the priests would begin slaughtering the Passover lambs every year on Passover in Jerusalem. And they will take, notice, This is what God's telling Moses to tell the people. And then they will take some of the blood of the lamb that's killed at twilight on the 4th of Aviv, and they will put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. So you're to take the blood and apply it to the doorpost of that house. The blood on the doorpost was a public declaration of their faith. And they shall eat of the flesh that night, roasted and fired with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boil it with all the water, but roast it in the fire, and its head, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and you shall let none of it remain until morning. What remains until morning you will burn with the fire. It's a fully consumed sacrifice. And thus you will eat it. Notice this, with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in a hurry. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land, both man and beast, man and animal, and all of the gods, against all of the gods of Egypt. God's bringing judgment on these false gods. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign, the blood that you apply to the doorpost and the lintel will be a sign on the houses where you are. Notice, look what God says. And when I see the blood, says God, I will pass over you. And the plague will not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So in every house where the blood of the lamb had been applied by faith, the angel of death would pass over that house. That's why it's called the Passover. Inside the house, the Israelite firstborn and the Egyptian firstborn were equally guilty of sin. Let me say that again. Inside these houses, the firstborn of the Egyptians and the firstborn of the Israelites were equally guilty of sin. All have sinned, the scripture tells us, and everybody falls short of the glory of God. The only difference was that on the houses where the blood of the lamb had been applied by faith, there would be no death. There was already a death that took place. There was no need for more death. There was already a death, a substitute, if you would. Looking forward, the prophetic aspect, this is the core of the concept of substitutionary atonement, is the theological word for it. God does not spare me as a believer because I'm inherently better than anybody else. I'm not. In me, that is in my flesh, is the potential for every single type of sin, just like anybody out there that's lost. My flesh is still the same as it was when I was a teenager and I rejected God and I was living for myself. My flesh hasn't changed. Paul the Apostle said, in me, as a believer, he said, in me, that is, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Okay? God doesn't spare us as believers in Christ because we're inherently better than anybody else, but it's because the blood has been applied by faith over our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. When you look at Jesus, you're like, who is this guy? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God in Christ took on himself the penalty of sin, the penalty that sin deserves, so that all who believe and receive what he did for us are reconciled to God, forgiven, free from judgment, forever, granted eternal life. He took the legal liability upon himself. God took, well, Jesus did it, right? Well, God was in Christ. God himself sacrificed himself The blood, when Jesus died, the blood of God was spilled. That's why the blood of Christ takes away sin. If the blood of Greg was shed for your sin, you'd still be in big trouble because I'm just a man. If the blood of Scotty, and I love Scotty, if your blood was shed for our sins, we'd all still be in deep trouble. But when the blood of Jesus was spilled, God was in Christ. God himself took upon himself the punishment that sin deserves. And so it says in Romans 3:26 that he can be both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in him. There was a penalty paid for all the sin, and sin causes so much misery. But the price has been paid by God himself when Christ laid his life down. Paul the Apostle directly captures this Passover imagery. 1 Corinthians 5:7, look at it, it says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb," New Testament, "has been sacrificed." This isn't my idea that this is pointing to Christ. This is the apostle's idea. Because Christ was slain, when John the Baptist first saw him, the first thing he said, "Look, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Because he was slain, God's judgment on sin passes over those who are in Christ. Now here's the thing, the moment you receive Christ, he receives you. This is important. The moment you receive Christ, he receives you. And now you're in him. And the blood is over the doorposts. And you're no better than anybody else, and neither am I. But the judgment against sin passes over because he's taken it for us. "And then they shall eat the flesh," verse 8, notice this, "on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." So you got the lamb, you got unleavened bread, and you got bitter herbs. Every food item here speaks and tells of the story of this Exodus. The bitter herbs reminded them of the bitterness of the harsh slavery they'd been under. The unleavened bread, There's a couple things it shows us. God said, I'm going to make you leave in a hurry. When it's time to go, you go. They didn't have time to let the bread dough rise. So unleavened bread. "Don't eat it raw," the lamb. "Don't, nor boil it with all the water," verse 9 again. "But roasted in fire, its head, its legs, its entrails you shall eat. Let none of it remain until morning. If it does remain, then burn it all in the fire. And thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you will eat it quickly." It's the Lord's Passover. When it came time to go, it was time to go. And we're going to see here that they took the dough with the cloth over it in their clothes, and they went in haste. They were to eat it fully dressed. That's what it's saying here. With your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it ready to move. Ready to exit Egypt. Believers in Christ, we are pilgrims and strangers in this world. We're just passing through. We're on our way home. We are not to be too tethered down to this world. And the leaven, on a deeper level, leaven in Scripture speaks of sin or corruption. Yeast is a corrupting element. You put yeast in your dough, and it begins to decompose and put off gases, and that's what makes that nice light, that nice fluffy bread that you make, Mariah, all the time, and we love so much. Best sourdough bread in the world right here, Mariah. It's leaven corrupts it and makes that unleavened cracker type thing turn into that beautiful, oh, I love hot bread, oh, with the butter all in there. I could just eat it all day long. Eating unleavened bread, it points to the sinless nature of Christ, unleavened, no corruption. Paul utilizes this exact Passover imagery in 1 Corinthians 5:8, where he said, "Let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, because now we're in Christ who has no corruption. Let's leave behind all the stuff of our old life that was full of leaven, corruption, wickedness, malice, hatred, backbiting, slandering. And let's live sincere, without wax. Sincere is the Latin word for sincere, without wax, nothing phony. Back in the old days when they chiseled the marble statues, if a part of it fell off, an ear fell off, they would make a wax one and put it on there. But when the heat of the day heated it up too much, the thing would melt off. We are to be without wax. It's all real, authentic. No faking it till you make it. The unleavened, let us live unleavened because we're in Christ who has no corruption. Looking forward, this Exodus here, it's a prophetic picture that's pointing to a greater Exodus that will not only be for Israel, but for the whole world. Jesus has led the greater Exodus that this all pointed to. And now there's today alive on the earth, there's 2.4 billion Christians. He's led an Exodus. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, verse 12, and will strike the firstborn of the land, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood will be a sign for you. Notice there, a sign. It's a sign. On the houses where you are. And again, when I see the blood, I will pass over that house. And the plague will not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The text is emphasizing here that the blood is a sign for the angel of death to pass over every dwelling that has applied the blood of the Lamb by faith. Let me camp on this a little bit further because this is so powerful. God didn't look inside the house to see if the people were perfect, to see if they were wealthy, you know, to see how educated they were, or if they were ethnically pure. That's not what he looked for. He looked only for the blood. The blood was the sign. If the blood was applied, that whole house and everyone in the house was safe. Now, this is interesting. This is something I went off on in my mind, but the scripture doesn't explicitly say this, but it's possible that some Egyptians spent the night inside the Israelite homes. Because we know that by this time in the story, many Egyptians were fearing God and they were obeying Moses. We've already seen this. And if they did, many Egyptians said, hey, can we come into your house tonight? You know, they would have entered these homes before twilight as silent bystanders because foreigners, we're going to see here, they weren't allowed. They were forbidden from eating the Passover meal. But survival didn't depend on the feast. It depended on the blood. And if everybody that was in the house with the blood was safe, even if they didn't eat the meal. God promised, when I see the blood, I will pass over that house. The doorway to the house was the boundary of safety. So an Egyptian firstborn could have sat quietly in the corner of an Israelite house, not eating of the meal, yet remaining fully shielded from the judgment simply by being under the protection of a house that had applied the blood. And I believe there were many. And God tells Israel, you will keep this as a feast, as an everlasting ordinance. Every year for the rest of your existence, you will keep the Passover. 7 days you will eat unleavened bread. On the first day you will remove the leaven from your houses. Whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person will be cut off. I want you to keep this. Not only to preserve the memorial aspect, but because this is a prophetic picture. And I'm serious about my prophetic picture of Jesus Christ, is why he's so serious. On the first day, there will be a holy convocation. On the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work will be done on this. When this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread that leads right up to the Passover, he says, nobody's to work. This is a big Sabbath week. You can only work preparing what the people will eat. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread for this on the same day. I will have brought out the armies of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So he's telling them, this is going to be something you repeat every year. This is the first one here in Egypt. But you're going to repeat this every year in remembrance of my great deliverance of you from Egypt. In remembrance of how I reset your calendar and I reset your whole identity. It doesn't revolve around slavery in Egypt. It revolves around you're my redeemed. You're a redeemed child of God. You will observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this day I will brought out your armies. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, verse 18, on the 14th day of the month, okay, so remember the 14th day of Aviv, their first month, you will eat the unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven will be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person will be cut off. This is repeating, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. Isn't that interesting? There's going to be non-Israelites joining you, joined to you as the people of God that are going to be partaking of the Passover. You will eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. And then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and he said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourself. So back in Egypt here, this is the 10th of Aviv. Everybody go find, every household, you find a lamb now for yourselves and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop. Hyssop was a brush-like plant, okay? And you will dip it in the blood, this applicator, dip it in the blood that's in the basin. You've collected the blood of the lamb in a basin, and you'll strike the lintel and the doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. Now let me say this, that the blood in the basin could save nobody. Okay? It was the blood that was applied by faith with the applicator to the doorpost that brought salvation to the house. Just as the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient for every single human being that has ever lived, but it's only efficient for those who will apply it by faith. You see? It's interesting that during the crucifixion of Jesus, we're told in John 19:29 that a sponge was soaked in wine vinegar and it was lifted to his lips on the stalk of hyssop. John intentionally recorded that detail of the crucifixion of Christ to signal to his readers that the Passover lamb was being slain, that he brought up this whole thing of hyssop. None of you will go out of the door of your house until morning. You get in the house, you kill the lamb, you roast it, you take the blood, you apply it by faith, and you stay inside the house. You stay inside the house. I had a lady come to me today. She's from Thailand. I met her and her husband. I was walking in the foyer just 2 hours ago. And she said, I came from a Buddhist family and I believe in Jesus now. And she was like going, there's still things about Buddhism that I kind of do, but I believe in Jesus. She says, I'm worried, will I go to heaven? I'm like, do you believe? Have you applied the blood of Jesus Christ to your heart, to your life? Do you believe he died for your sins? Said, absolutely, I believe. He's the Son of God. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. I go, you're saved. Now I said, do you want to be a disciple? Because Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up your cross. You let go of everything else and you follow me. You follow me. And she said, yes, I want to follow Jesus. And I have no idea why I brought that up. I had a good idea when I started bringing that up, but I forgot why I brought her up. The death of Jesus Christ is sufficient for everybody. The blood in the basin is sufficient to cover everybody. But it's only effective to those households that apply it to the doorpost and the lintel by faith with the hyssop. None of you will go out the door of your house until morning. You stay in the house. I got it now. I told her, stay in Jesus. You're worried about going to heaven. She's like, I'm worried about going, I might be going to hell. And stay in Jesus, and then you don't have to worry. Just stay in the house. you've confessed Christ. You have faith in the shed blood of Christ for your sins. Stay in that house, and you'll be safe. But I encourage you to be a disciple if you want God to blow your mind and work powerfully through your life. Let go of all that stuff from your past. Stay in the house. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel, notice here it's repeating it again. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house and strike you. When the Lord sees what? When he sees the blood. Safety on this night was not dependent on how afraid or confident the people in the house were. Safety this night was not dependent on how afraid or how confident the people in the house were. It wasn't based on if they felt confident or they felt afraid of the judgment. It wasn't based on that. I go through times where I'm like afraid of myself. I'm afraid that I'm not a good Christian. God's like going, that's irrelevant. If you're in the house, the death angel is going to pass over that house. It entirely depended on the presence of the blood applied by faith on the doorpost. We don't walk by feelings, we walk by faith. I believe, Lord, in the blood of Jesus. Right now, I don't feel like a really good Christian. I'm tired. I've been exhausted. It doesn't matter how I feel. I believe in the blood of Jesus, that it's efficient over my life because my faith is in the blood. Tomorrow I might wake up, I probably will, and I'll feel like a beautiful, powerful Christian. And my salvation is just as sure right now when I feel exhausted and I don't feel spiritual as it will be tomorrow. It's steady. It's the same. It never changes. Because it's based on his finished work. This is our assurance in Christ doesn't rest on our emotional strength, the emotional strength of our faith, but on the flawless, finished work of the blood of Jesus Christ. And you will observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. Okay, it's more repetitive. God's making sure you guys, every year I want you to do this. And it will come to pass that when you come to the land which the Lord God has given you, he's taking them out of Egypt to bring them into their own land. When you come to that land, just as I promised I will bring you to that land, you will keep this in the land. And it will be when your children say to you, what is the meaning of all this? This is why God is telling them every year. I want you to replay this whole thing. It's to invoke questions in your kids when they say, Abba, Abba, what is this? Then you will tell them, it's the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel when we were in Egypt, and he struck the Egyptians and he delivered our households. And so the people bowed their heads and they worshiped. What a picture on this night. It gives me chills. And then the children of Israel went and they did so. They did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did it. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and of all the firstborn of the livestock. This terrible night, this night of extreme pain, and Pharaoh rose up in the night, got up off his palatial bed, he and his servants, in the night, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Get up and go out from my people, both you and the children of Israel. Go, serve the Lord as you have said, and take your flocks, your herds, take everything. Be gone." And notice the last thing Pharaoh says, "And pray for me." This dude knows. He knows that the living God is with these people. He's known it the whole time. He's just such an egomaniac that he's hardened his heart this whole time. This marks the exact breaking point of Pharaoh's pride. Egypt had spent decades murdering Hebrew infant baby boys, and now the law of retribution has caught up with them. And the Egyptians urged the people. The Egyptians were coming saying, "Go, please go. Get out of our land, or we're all going to be dead." So the people took their dough, right? Their dough that had no leaven in it. They took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes. They had their bowls with their dough in it, and they're holding it on their shoulders like knapsacks. And the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they asked from the Egyptians articles of silver and gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they gave them everything they asked for. This was back wages, because God was keeping a set of books. They're not stealing. They asked for it. They didn't steal it. It says, so they plundered the Egyptians, but they had asked for it. And God was saying, give it to them, because you owe it to them. I've been keeping the books, and you have ripped them off for decades and decades. This is back pay. And this plundering, it represents Jesus Christ's total victory over the powers of darkness. Look at what it says in Colossians 2:15. Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. By the finished work of Jesus Christ, the one that this is all pointing to, with his cross and his resurrection, the enemy is forced to release from bondage all who put their faith in him, who have applied the blood of the Lamb, his blood, by faith over their lives. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides the children. So there's women and children, so there's a lot of people here. Look at verse 38. I love this. And a mixed multitude. These are non-Israelites. These are foreigners. These are Egyptian foreigners and other foreigners that lived in Egypt. A mixed multitude went with them also, and their flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. This mixed multitude speaks of a diverse group of different nationalities and ethnicities and social classes. These are Egyptians and other foreigners in this group who have come to recognize that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the creator of the universe, and they're like, we are all in with the people of God. God has always had a heart for the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough, so they're out, they're leaving, and they're baking their unleavened bread. Like have you ever had matzah? You know, these little flat crackery type things. It's terrible. Leavened bread is much more delicious, especially Mariah's. You need to start a business now, Mariah. We'll talk. I get 10%. No, just kidding. Ezra knows how to do business better than me. Anyway, they baked unleavened cakes. They brought out which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and they couldn't wait. This is why it's unleavened. Nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. That is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for the children of Israel throughout their generations. This is huge in the nation of Israel, the Passover. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. Notice this, no foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, people that come and say, we want to work for you, foreigners, when you've circumcised him, this was the sign of the covenant to enter the people of God, then they can eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. It's interesting. Until they joined the people of God and were circumcised, they couldn't eat the Passover, just like communion is not for the unbeliever, but for the believer. Paul makes this clear. I used to tell people in the Budapest church, as the whole church is coming up to take communion, I would say, if you're an unbeliever here, put your faith in Christ. Profess faith in Christ right now and come and take. But this is for believers, not for unbelievers. In one house it shall be eaten, and you shall not carry any of the flesh outside, nor shall you break any of its bones. The bones of the lamb were to be treated with dignity because they pointed to the bones of Jesus, who when he was crucified, the Roman soldiers, remember the story? They went about, they would break the legs of the crucified criminal to speed up their death, get this thing over if the guy was languishing for days. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. No one took his life. He gave it, and he gave it in the exact timing that he gave it. And not one of his bones was broken, it says in John 19:33. John explicitly states that this happened to fulfill this Passover scripture. It says in John 19:36, not one of his bones will be broken. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it, and when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover, great, they can come in. Anybody can come in, but he has to be circumcised. Today you put your faith in Christ and we baptize you. And then you come and partake of everything. And then let him come near and let him keep it. And he shall be as a native in the land. For no uncircumcised shall eat it. There's one law for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. You all have to come through faith and be circumcised back in that day. Today, anybody can come into the family of God through faith in Christ, and then we baptize you. God's heart has always been for the world. And thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. They did it, and it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies, and that's way, 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 way enough for one night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, the amazing riches. Lord, we realize that this thing that we believe and have faith in, Jesus Christ, that you've always been doing this. Your word even tells us in Revelation that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. You've always been doing this. You've always been doing Jesus. Everything in the nation of Israel pointed to him. And we believe in him, and we pray that all the lessons that are in this would be deep in our souls. That in you, Lord, we're safe. We're totally safe. Whether we feel it or don't feel it on a particular day. We thank you for that God, you are in Christ, reconciling us to yourself. We praise you in Jesus' name, and all of God's people agreed by saying, amen. Congratulations, you made it through two chapters. That was a long one. Next week will be shorter. God bless you. Say hi to someone on your way out. See you next time.